Well, today we're going to talk about authority. You know, there's a word that gets kicked around quite a bit these days, and it's a word that isn't very popular right now, and authority, of course, is being challenged in many different arenas. Webster's defines authority as the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. In the New Testament, the word translated as authority is the Greek word exousia, and it can be defined as the right to exercise power. So authority is all about power, the power to exert influence, the power to have control. You know, and here in our contemporary culture, questions of authority have certainly been a prominent issue in the news of late. In recent months, things have come up such as, who has the authority to decide what kids should be taught in the public schools? Is it the parents or is it the school board? Does the president or a governor or a prime minister have the authority to impose mask or vaccination mandates on businesses and institutions? In a free society, does a public university have the authority to determine what viewpoints can or cannot be expressed on campus? Should the authority of police be limited to prevent them from arresting shoplifters? That seems like a bizarre question to even ask, doesn't it? And yet, it's a topic of controversy in some parts of the U.S. right now. And so, debates about who has authority rage on. But as we'll see in this morning's passage in the Gospel of Mark, the issue of rightful authority is certainly nothing new. At the end of Mark chapter 11, and then going into the beginning of chapter 12, we come to an event that underscores the fact that authority belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And his authority was rejected by the first century religious leaders of Israel. But that same authority has also always been embraced by those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him as Lord. Well, at the end of chapter 11, Mark records a challenge to Jesus' authority. Hey, the slide changed. Okay, we may be in business here. And so as we come to our passage this morning, we find that in chapter 11, verse 27, Mark establishes the setting for this challenge within the broader context of the Passion Week events. Now, we've been noticing that Jesus' triumphal entry took place on the Sunday of Passion Week. And in chapter 11, verse 11, we read that Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem and they returned to the village of Bethany late that same day. So that was part of what Jay led us through last week. That next morning, that is on Monday, Jesus and the disciples went to Jerusalem once again. And as they were on their way back to the city, you'll recall that Jesus cursed a fig tree as an object lesson related to the unfruitfulness of Israel. And then, after arriving in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple, which, as Jay explained, more closely resembled a marketplace, a commercial market filled with corruption, rather than a place of worship. And so, as we saw last time, Jesus cleansed the temple. He drove out those who were buying and selling animals. He overturned the tables of the money changers. And then when evening came, Jesus and his disciples left the city of Jerusalem once again. Then the next morning, so now it's Tuesday morning, we read that they were on their way back to Jerusalem once again, stopping briefly along the way when that now withered fig tree caught their eye and there was further discussion. And then that brings us to this morning's passage, to verse 27. So if you look at verse 27, it says, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. So now here in this verse, we read that they are back in the city, and more specifically, back at the temple. So again, this is Tuesday morning. And who all does Jesus encounter here? You'll notice that it mentions three different groups. Chief priests, scribes, and elders. Well, the chief priests, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, and the scribes, most of whom were Pharisees, and the elders, were in fact groups that comprised a council known as the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a body consisting of 71 members, and it was headed up by the chief priest. And it seems that in mentioning these three groups, you know, Mark points out that we've got chief priests, we've got scribes, and we've got elders. And these are the groups that comprise the Sanhedrin. It seems that what's happening here is this is actually a delegation from the Sanhedrin that has been formed to go and address Jesus. And so that's exactly what they do. Now, the Sanhedrin, as a body, it was one which the Romans, of course, were an absolute authority over Israel, but they had given the Sanhedrin almost complete authority in religious matters and had even given them some political authority. So these men in the Sanhedrin were Israel's most powerful spiritual men. And by spelling out their presence of these three groups, Mark is strongly implying that they are actually representing the Sanhedrin as a whole. And so you'll notice at the end of verse 27, it says that they came to Jesus. They sought him out. And you can be sure that this encounter wasn't to exchange pleasantries. What we have here is the setting for a confrontation. And that's the purpose for which they have sought Jesus out. So if we continue, let me reread 27 and then we'll read 28. It says, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? So you'll notice that Mark records two closely related questions that they're putting to Jesus. That first question, by what authority are you doing these things, is really a challenge regarding Jesus' position. Jesus was not from a prominent family. He had not studied under one of the prominent rabbis of the day. He held no religious or political office. And so the question they posed to him essentially was this: what position do you have that gives you authority to do these things? And then their second question moved from the what position of authority do you have to the question of, and who gave you this authority? Who is behind all this? That's what they want to know. But as we read this, we might wonder, well, what exactly are they referring to when they say, who gave you the authority regarding these things? What are these things? What is it that they're talking about? Well, what had just taken place the day before, if you remember from last week? Cleansing of the temple. And what happened the day before that? Yeah, the triumphal entry. Yeah, so you had these two major events. You know, and certainly that's a big part of what they're talking about. But I think Mark gives us every reason to believe that there's more going on here than just those two recent events. So I invite you to turn back a page. Go back to Mark chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. Let me read these for us. So here's Jesus in the temple. This is just after he has cleansed the temple. It says, and he began to teach and to say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So why do they want to destroy Jesus? What does verse 18 say? Why do they want to get rid of him? Why do they want to destroy him? They feared him, didn't they? Well, that leads to another question. Why are they afraid of him? What is it that they fear? Yeah, the crowd listens to him and not to them. Yeah. You know, it isn't just Jesus' audacity in riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, you know, entering the city like a king. And it isn't just because Jesus took upon himself to rid the temple of corruption, which, by the way, is a task that the Sanhedrin had the authority and responsibility to do, but they failed to do it. So it isn't just those things. What galls them is Jesus' entire ministry, and especially his teaching. Because the crowds he was attracting were huge, and these crowds were hanging on his every word. You know, Jesus had really become an authority to them. He was the one that they wanted to listen to. And where was this happening currently? It's in the temple. It's on their own turf. And so the Sanhedrin sent this delegation to ask Jesus, who do you think you are to be doing this? Quite a confrontation. So think in terms of authority. What does Jesus represent to the Sanhedrin? How do they view him? He's a threat, isn't he? He's a major threat to their authority. You know, even the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who was not particularly close to Jewish religious matters, even Pilate understood what was really going on. Mark records this statement about Pilate in chapter 15, verse 16. For he, that is Pilate, was aware that the chief priests had handed him, meaning Jesus, over because of envy. Did you catch that? For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. That's really what's going on here, is that these religious leaders are envious of Jesus, and they want to get rid of him. You know, Pilate knew that Jesus had committed no crime, but that Israel's religious leaders saw him drawing the attention of the people away from them, and therefore he represented a threat to their own authority. So, Jesus responds to this group of leaders in a way that is perhaps a bit of a surprise. Notice verse 29. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. You know, at first glance, it might seem that by answering their question with a question, you may have been taught in school that never answer a question with a question, that by answering a question with a question, Jesus is being somewhat evasive. And by bringing up John, it seems like he's kind of changing the subject. So you might wonder, well, what's Jesus doing here? But commentators tell us that it was common practice for rabbis to enter into debate by answering a question with a question. And so what Jesus was doing here was not particularly unusual in that sense. And so to the content of Jesus' question, the matter of John the Baptist's authority is kind of the real issue here. And it is not at all evasive because it has everything to do with this matter of Jesus' own authority. You'll notice, too, that as was the custom of the time, notice that Jesus does not refer to God directly. Jesus says, was the baptism of John from heaven? He uses that term instead of saying, was it from God or from men? And the reason that Jesus is doing that is that in this particular time, this particular era, typically the name of God was not mentioned. And so Jesus uses the term heaven instead. And so we could paraphrase Jesus' question this way. Did John the Baptist receive his authority to baptize from God, or was this just an invention of men? That's the question that Jesus is asking them. So, think for a moment about the ministry of John the Baptist. What did John's ministry consist of? What did he call people to do? To repent. Why? Why did he call them to repent? The kingdom of God is at hand. Judgment's coming. What else is happening? Was somebody else coming? Yes. Yeah, he's preparing people for the coming of Messiah. John was the forerunner of Jesus, and he came to prepare the way for the Lord by calling people to recognize their sin and then to turn from it. So I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John for a moment, to John chapter 1. And here, the Apostle John, as he writes, he provides just a wonderful summary of the Baptist, John the Baptist's ministry. And I want to begin in chapter 1 at verse 19. It says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. It's a different Bethany than what we talked about last week, by the way. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Pretty clear, isn't it? So John's ministry was to point to Jesus and identify Jesus as the Messiah, God's Son. And John did exactly that. So, back in Mark chapter 11, if the religious leaders were to simply acknowledge the truth that John's baptism was from heaven, they would have the answer to their question about Jesus, because John was a prophet sent by God to testify to Jesus' identity as the Messiah, as the Son of God. For both men, their authority came from God himself. So now Jesus' question presents a dilemma for these spiritual leaders. But it's not a dilemma that's of Jesus' making. Now the religious leaders find themselves in a bind, not because Jesus has set out to trap him. That's not what Jesus is doing here. But it's because of their own unbelief. And it's their belief, their unbelief that has put them in a dilemma. Look at verse 31. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. So you can almost picture these men kind of forming a little huddle and discussing among themselves, you know, how are we going to handle this? And how are we going to respond to what Jesus is saying? You know, option one would be to acknowledge that John's authority was from heaven, but that would mean, you know, relative to John, if he's really from heaven, what's the implication regarding Jesus? That they should have believed John and repented of their sins and become followers of Jesus. That would be the implication. But in the hardness of their unbelieving hearts, they will acknowledge that this is the truth. And so they consider option number two. And the alternative is to answer that John's baptism was from men, that it was merely a human fabrication. In other words, that John the Baptist was a fake, and by implication, Jesus was a fake too. And that's what they really believed. But what's the downside of that path? What if they took that option? Then what would happen? Yeah, the people were convinced that John's a real prophet. And so they knew that their claim to authority would really be challenged by the people, because the people would be angry with them for that kind of response. So Jesus is not being harsh or unkind to them by asking them this question. Quite the opposite. What Jesus is doing is he's giving them yet another opportunity to reflect on who he really is. You know, just think about what they have witnessed of John and what they have witnessed of Jesus. These are men who have seen the lame walk They've seen the blind receive their sight. You know, and in recent days, they had even seen, this is in the case of Lazarus, they've seen the dead raised. Have they had sufficient evidence to reach the right conclusion? Yeah, I mean, the evidence has been all over the place, but in their spiritual blindness and in their clinging to their authority, they will not acknowledge it. So here, what Jesus is doing is he's giving them an opportunity to turn from their error to the truth, from their sin and corruption, turn from that and to receive forgiveness and life that only Jesus can provide. But they won't do it. Why? Because they desperately want to hold on to what they perceive as their control. They want to hold on to their authority, and they want to destroy the one that they see as a threat to that authority. And so they persist in their spiritual blindness. And so how do they answer Jesus? With a weak and dishonest answer. Look at verse 33. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So they refuse to say what they really believe, and they simply dodge the question by saying they don't know. You know, what a sad state of affairs this is. And you know, how tragic it is to have people who have seen such evidence, you know, and yet they're blind to it. They just refuse to acknowledge it. It's just really such a sad situation. So Jesus responds to their failure by refusing to tell them the grounds of his authority, consistent with what he had said to them in his original response. But that isn't the end of the encounter. And as we enter chapter 12, we find that Jesus has much more to say to them. Here Jesus makes it plain to his questioners and to all who were present that the religious leaders are not just challenging Jesus' authority. They have already flat out rejected it. So we move from authority challenged to authority rejected. And so Jesus continues the conversation by speaking to them in parables. The other gospel writers record more than one parable. Here Mark includes just one, and it's the parable of the vine growers. So let me read the parable in its entirety. Chapter 12, verse 1. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." So Jesus opens this parable with a familiar illustration, but he adds a twist. If you have a New American Standard, you'll notice that in verse 1, much of that verse is in all caps, and that's an indication that Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. And the passage that he's quoting is a familiar passage from the prophet Isaiah. And this is a passage that would have been instantly recognizable to these spiritual leaders. And in fact, anybody that was there who was listening to this conversation, they would have understood it as well. Anybody in the crowd that was present would have understood exactly what Jesus was talking about. So again, I invite you to turn to another passage. This time turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Or if you just want to listen, that's fine too. But here's where Jesus is getting this illustration. In Isaiah chapter 5, I'm going to start at verse 1. It says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved. a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So this is the passage that Jesus is referring to here. And he quotes from the first couple of verses of this passage that I just read. And so when you think about this illustration, as Isaiah offers this illustration, who's the one who built the vineyard? It's God, isn't it? And of course, the vineyard, the passage makes it very clear, the vineyard represents the people of Israel. So the point is that God took great care in establishing his vineyard. He took great care in establishing Israel and protecting it and providing for it. And he was seeking for his vineyard to produce what? Good fruit, good grapes. But what actually happened? Bad grapes, sour grapes. Yes, and so the Lord announced that he was going to destroy this this vineyard. So, turning back to Mark chapter 12, notice how Jesus takes this familiar illustration and he modifies it. He describes the construction of the vineyard the same way by quoting from Isaiah chapter 5. And so by implication in Jesus' parable, God is again the one who has planted the vineyard and taken care of it and protected it. And the vineyard is the nation of Israel. So that part all remains exactly the same. But did you notice the end of verse 1? What additional characters has Jesus introduced that were not part of the illustration in Isaiah 5? Yes, the vine dressers or vine growers, or your translation may say tenant farmers. Yeah, so he's added a new element here, hasn't he? So here the owner of the vineyard rented out the vineyard to vine growers. And what would you guess would be the responsibility of a vine grower? Yeah. To grow vines, right? Yes, these would be the men who would be responsible for the vines, to prune them and to fertilize them and to do whatever you do to grapevines to make them grow and to get good crops. That's the responsibility of the vine growers. And so, who do you think the vine growers represent? Yeah, the religious leaders of Israel, the spiritual leaders of the nation. So now as tenant farmers renting the use of the land, the vine growers would be required to pay the owner rent, and they paid that rent in the form of a portion of the harvest. So here Jesus describes the harvest time arriving and the owner of the vineyard requesting the payment that was due. But the treatment of those sent to collect the rent was shocking. Look again at verse 2. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. So it seems like the owner of the vineyard would bring swift retribution when that first slave went and was rejected. That's kind of what you would expect. And yet, what does the owner do? He keeps sending another and another and another. He sends slaves again and again to receive the payment that is due to him. But each one is treated shamefully and either beaten or killed. Who do you think the slaves represent? The prophets, yeah. Certainly anyone at all familiar with Old Testament history would immediately recognize that in this parable, Jesus is describing God's incredible patience with Israel in sending prophet after prophet to call the nation back to himself, to call the nation to repentance. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jeremiah the prophet spoke the word of the Lord this way in Jeremiah 7, verses 25 and 26. We read this. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. So this pattern of rejection of God's messengers, how long has this been going on in Israel? From day one. It says from the time that they came out of the land of Egypt. It's just always been that way. Matthew records that later in the day, that same Tuesday of the Passion Week that we're talking about here in Mark 11 and 12, later in that same day, Jesus offered this lament regarding Jerusalem. Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." That's Matthew 23:37. So what is the fact that God sent prophets to the nation over a span of hundreds of years, calling the people to turn back to him? What does that tell you about God's character? He's merciful, isn't he? Long-suffering, patient. Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it? You know, you read this parable and you think, you know, with the owner of the vineyard, he keeps sending slave after slave. You know, why would he do that? Well, again, it's clearly here a reflection of God's nature, that he is incredibly patient. And yet, as we will see later on in our passage here in Mark, the day of justice will come. By God's mercy, it has simply been delayed for a time. So a key moment in Jesus' parable comes in verse 6 as the vineyard owner sends a final messenger, his son. Verse 6. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." So every one of the slaves had been rejected, one after the other. But the vineyard owner has one more option. He sends his own son. And you'll notice in this passage how the son is described. He's the beloved son. You know, he is special. He is the father's heir. He possesses a far greater authority than any of the slaves. He carries the full authority of the father himself. And so the vineyard owner concludes they will respect him in light of his son's unique and special position. You know, when you read this, this concept kind of brings to mind the opening words of the book of Hebrews, which points to Jesus as God's final and ultimate revelation. The writer of Hebrews says this, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." Well, in his parable, as he speaks of the vineyard owner's beloved son, Jesus, of course, is pointing to himself as God's final authoritative word. But what will happen to the son? Yeah, murder. Exactly. The son will be rejected and brutally murdered. Verse 7. But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. You know, by this appalling, violent act, what are the vine growers seeking to achieve? What is it that they're after? This kingdom. They want the vineyard, don't they? They want to seize control of the vineyard as their own. So it is irrational, isn't it? Yes. Reminds me of Rocky. Rocky, who used to co-teach this class, Rocky Wyatt, used to say, sin is irrational. I can't count how many times he said that, but it's absolutely true. Sin is irrational, and that's what you see happening here, Jesus illustrating that in this parable. Well, through this parable, Jesus is letting these representatives of the Sanhedrin know that he is perfectly aware of what they are seeking to accomplish, that they are out to destroy him. And just as the vine growers killed the son and sought to take possession of the vineyard as their own, so the religious leaders of Israel sought to eliminate Jesus as a threat to their authority, to their prestige, and they are willing to commit murder to maintain their power and influence over the nation. But that isn't the end of the parable. For in the end, justice reigns and retribution is accomplished. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. You know, the parallel account in Matthew indicates that there was a crowd that was gathered around that was listening to this interaction between Jesus and these spiritual leaders, these members of the Sanhedrin. And when Jesus asked the question of verse 9, this question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? The crowd's reaction, they immediately responded with the obvious answer. The owner will come and destroy the vine growers. Yeah, I mean, it's obvious, you know, what the outcome is going to be. So, what would happen to the religious leaders of Israel? Well, in AD 70, the Lord brought judgment to the nation and its leaders at the hand of the Romans. The temple was leveled, Jerusalem was flattened, millions of people were killed. But notice that at the end of verse 9, Jesus adds the phrase, he will give the vineyard to others. So what's Jesus talking about here? Gentiles, yeah. You know, the implication here is that the Lord will build his church and will put true spiritual leaders in place, most of whom would eventually be Gentiles. Well, having completed this parable, Jesus continued addressing these religious leaders by describing himself with a different image. So now he's going to switch images. Rather than the vineyard owner's son murdered by the vine growers, Jesus now describes himself as a building stone rejected by the builders. Verse 10. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So here Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118. And notice that he rather pointedly asks these religious leaders, have you not even read the scripture? You know, here, these are the men who are steeped in the scriptures and consider themselves to be expert in it. And Jesus says to them, have you not even read this? Of course they had read it, but they had read it with spiritually blind eyes and stubborn hearts. How foolish for these builders who represent the spiritual leaders of Israel to discard this stone, having no idea of its value. Yet they were overruled, and the stone which they rejected became the chief cornerstone. It's the most important stone in the building. It's the stone against which every other stone is measured and aligned. And who was it who took this rejected stone and made it the chief cornerstone? God himself. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, John Grasmick writes this. He says, this dramatic reversal of the rejected stone was God's sovereign doing, a remarkable thing. God overrules in amazing ways rebellious human attempts to block his purposes. So God vindicated Jesus, didn't he? By making Jesus the cornerstone. It brought him great glory, and you'll notice the end of the quote, it is marvelous in our eyes. Is it marvelous in your eyes? Yeah. In using Jesus' death, accomplished through the religious leaders' rejection of Jesus, and by vindicating Jesus through the raising of him from the dead, God secured the rescue of everyone who would ever repent and believe in him. through the sovereign work of God, the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. But regarding the Jewish leaders, the leaders of Israel, it was a case of stubborn, persistent spiritual blindness. In pointing these representatives of the Sanhedrin to the truth of his God-given authority, Jesus had given these men the opportunity to confess their blindness and to be forgiven. In the parable of the vine growers, Jesus had given them a clear warning regarding their plan and what the eventual outcome would be for them. But sin is irrational, isn't it? So they would have none of it. Look at verse 12. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. They got it. They knew exactly what Jesus was telling them. They received this warning, and yet they flat out rejected it because they had rejected Jesus. They had rejected the authority of Jesus. They knew exactly what he was telling him, but they clung to their error. They clung to their lie instead of putting their trust in him, in the truth of who Jesus is. So they desperately persisted in their efforts to trap Jesus. And in fact, as we get together next week, in 2 weeks, we will continue this passage and we'll see some additional efforts that they have in order to try to pin Jesus down. So, what are some implications and applications regarding this particular passage? What are some things that we can take away? Well, I think, first of all, this passage serves as a powerful reminder that Jesus has absolute authority. He has authority that is above everything and everyone. There is no other higher authority. The implication for us is that since Jesus holds absolute authority over all things, our responsibility is to obey all that he has commanded. We see this so clearly in Matthew 28. Starting at verse 18, Jesus says, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How are you doing in the area of obeying the commands of Scripture? Jesus is our authority. Jesus is Lord. How are we doing it? Disciple making. That's a crucial question for each one of us to answer. Well, secondly, the vineyard owner was incredibly patient, wasn't he? You know, we saw that spelled out clearly in verses 2 to 5. Well, thank God that he is that way. And so this passage reminds us that God is incredibly patient in his dealing with sinners. But we must not conclude that he doesn't notice our sin or doesn't care. You know, the fact that maybe we don't see anything happen right away. It's his patience that's granted to us to provide time to repent. Romans 2:4, familiar verse. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Number 3 on our list. Outwardly, the religious leaders of Israel appeared to be good and holy men. You know, if you had been there and you had met these guys, you probably would have thought, wow, these are real spiritual giants. That's how they appear. But the reality was that they rejected Jesus and did everything in their power to turn people away from him, even to the point of murder. You know, I think there's a warning in this passage to beware of false teachers who may look good and they may sound good, but who don't keep Jesus at the center. Putting it in a positive way, all who profess Christ, and especially church leaders, must hold to a high view of God and a high view of his word, keeping Jesus at the center. Jesus put it this way in John 15, verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. We need to keep Jesus at the center of our lives. And number four, and this is the last on our list. Praise God that in his wisdom, the rejection of Jesus by the leaders of Israel and his subsequent murder was the very means that God used to secure our salvation and to build his church. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 2. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." I love the end of that verse. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. Yes, it really is, isn't it? Yeah, it's not just a matter of not being disappointed. We'll be delighted. Certainly that's a call to all. You know, I don't know everybody in this room. I don't know exactly where you are in relation with the Lord. But such a reminder here that Jesus is the precious cornerstone. He is the one that we need to turn to. He's the one that we need to put our trust in. And anyone who does that will not be disappointed. What a marvelous blessing that is. And so you see on the one hand the rejection by the Jewish leaders, and yet that's the very thing that God used to bring about this fact that Jesus would be put to death, but then God would vindicate him by raising him from the dead, and he would make Jesus the cornerstone, the foundation of the church. Praise God in his wisdom for doing that. So let's turn to him in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, what a sobering passage this is. We see the fact that Jesus is such a clear dividing line, that we either accept and submit to his authority or reject it. There really isn't any middle ground. But Father, we thank you that you have made Jesus Lord. We thank you that we can come to him as our cornerstone, and that you're actually building us up into a spiritual house through him. Thank you for the life that you've given us in him. And Father, thank you that in your wisdom that you were even able to take those who hated him, who rejected him, and use their rejection for the very purpose of accomplishing our redemption. And so, Father, we just thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your incredible patience, the fact that even when we sin, you are patient with us, and yet we know that your desire is that we keep short accounts and quickly repent of our sin. So, Father, just thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you most of all for Jesus Christ and for the life that you've given us in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.